With me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. And our text this evening is Romans 6, verses 9 to 12. Romans chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. That's what Paul writes there in verse 12. It's very strong, vivid language that he uses. It's the idea then of sin being in charge, sin calling the shots, sin bossing your life, sin reigning. And it may be that it's language which resonates then with you this evening. Perhaps this has been a bad week this past week for you. Perhaps you felt at times over these past few days that sin was reigning. When you looked at things online that you shouldn't have looked at. When you were in a foul mood one day and you spoke so spitefully to that loved one. When you told a string of lies to your work colleagues in order to gain their approval. Perhaps reigning feels like the operative word for the way in which sin has figured in your life recently. But while at that level then verse 12 may resonate with you, perhaps at another level verse 12 irks you. It makes you snort or laugh in a sardonic way. Oh yeah, Paul. So this is the solution, is it, to this bad period that I've been going through. I just need to not let sin reign in my mortal body anymore. It's as easy as that. Silly old me for not thinking of doing that myself. You might feel like responding like that, because on the face of things, it does seem like Paul is being hopelessly simplistic here, doesn't it? On the face of things, Romans 6:12 just looks like a really unhelpful verse for those of us who are feeling keenly the pressure and power of sin in our lives tonight. But I want to suggest it looks like that when you isolate it from its context. And that's why our text this evening isn't simply Romans 6:12. Our text this evening is Romans 6:9-12. Because when verse 12 is related properly to verses 9 to 11, it ceases to be this trite, unrealistic soundbite. It becomes instead the last of three steps which Paul carefully works through in these verses. And all three steps are necessary if there are going to be fewer weeks when we feel like sin is reigning in our lives. All three of these steps are necessary. And so let's consider them together for a few moments this evening. And let's notice, first of all, Paul looks backwards to Calvary's cross. That's the first step in this three-step process he works through. Paul looks backwards to Calvary's cross. And this is verses 9 and 10. Verse 10, you'll notice, begins, "The death he died, dot, dot, dot." The death he died. The he, of course, is Christ. And this is a reference then to what happened at Calvary's cross. And of course, we're used, aren't we, to New Testament descriptions of what happened at Calvary's cross. And we're used to New Testament descriptions of Calvary's cross that link it to sin, as this description links it to sin. But all of that notwithstanding, this description is somewhat striking, isn't it? It takes us by surprise, and it takes us by surprise because of a tiny two-letter word. We're expecting a three-letter word. We're expecting the death he died for sin. For. That's what we're expecting. But instead of for, we get the word to. The death he died to sin. Christ died to sin on Calvary's cross. And we need to ask the question then, what on earth does that mean? Well, this is the part of this evening's sermon where I want us to put our brains into fifth gear and to really think hard about this. I talked in the introduction just now about this concept of sin reigning. Well, you know, there's a sense in which at Calvary's cross, sin reigned over Jesus. Now, I need to immediately qualify, of course, that statement. Sin did not reign over Jesus at Calvary in a behavioral sense. In the way that I said in my introduction, it sometimes seems to reign over us. Never at any point did sin reign over Jesus in a behavioral sense. Not in his childhood, not in his adolescence, not during his 3 years of public ministry, not at any point during Passion Weekend, not as he hung there on Calvary's cross. The same perfection that had always characterized Jesus' life, still characterized Jesus' life there at Golgotha. And it comes across, doesn't it, in very particular ways. You think of him having the nails banged through his flesh and waves of excruciating pain are passing through his body. And what's he doing? Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do. And there he is, and he's got so much on his own mind, so much that he's facing himself. And what's he thinking about? Who's he thinking about? His dear mother. And he's providing for her, even as he's hanging on the cross. So sin did not reign over Jesus at Calvary in a behavioral sense. Jesus was as morally perfect there as he had always been. But in another sense, sin did reign over Jesus there. We read earlier, all the way from verse 12 of chapter 5. And there's an interesting feature then of that second half of Romans 5. And it's this: the close connection between sin reigning and death reigning. Now, that shouldn't really surprise us, should it? It's obvious to us all, if we have any knowledge of Scripture, that human death exists because of sin. The wages of sin is death, Paul will say later on in this chapter, in chapter 6 of Romans. And so you look at verse 14 then of chapter 5, and Paul says there that death reigned from Adam to Moses. And sin is very much there in the context, but the language he uses there is death reigning. Or then you go to verse 17, and again he refers to death reigning. Again, sin very much in the context, but the language is of death reigning. But then you look at verse 21, and the language changes slightly, and it's sin reigning. Sin reigned in death. And I think we can say then that when a human being lies on his or her deathbed, the life ebbing away, it's not just death notching up a victory, as it were, it's sin as well. That event, that departure of life from that person, is sin's final triumph, if you like, over that person. In the demise of a human being, sin reigns. That, I think, we can infer from this interchangeableness of the language in the second half of Romans 5. Death reigning, sin reigning, sin reigning in death. There's a sense in which, as a human being slips into the grip of death, sin celebrates, sin pumps its fist, sin triumphs, sin reigns in that moment. And in that sense then, sin reigned over Jesus at Calvary's cross. As Jesus grew physically weaker and weaker during those hours, as his bodily organs shut down one by one, as his life melted away, sin triumphed, sin reigned. But this is the thing. It happened once to Jesus, and it happened only once. That's a real emphasis in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6 here, isn't it? Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. So yes, during those terrible hours there at Calvary, sin reigned over Jesus in the sense I've been describing. But once the actual moment of death came, from then on, Paul says, sin would never reign over him again. And so in his death, he died to sin. Death for Jesus, Jesus' moment of expiration there at Calvary, it was a watershed which ended forever the reign of sin in his life. Sin would never reign again. It reigned over him there for those dreadful hours, but it would never reign over him again. In his resurrection existence, he would be untouchable to sin. Sin would never be able to conjure another Good Friday for Jesus. Never be able to conjure another Golgotha. Never be able to conjure another death. Sin would never be able to get at Jesus' organs and drain the vitality from them again and turn his body into a corpse. Some point mid to late afternoon on that Good Friday outside Jerusalem, Jesus died to sin. Died to sin ever reigning over him again, decisively and irreversibly. And so that's where Paul goes, first of all. He looks back to Calvary's cross. And that's the first step. And it might seem a bit obscure and a bit abstract at the moment, but we need to get this first step clear in our heads as Paul takes us back to Calvary. Jesus was not just dying for sin, the conventional language that we might use. Paul says he was dying to sin. There was a break with sin that occurred the moment Jesus died. Sin had pushed him into the grave, but sin would never be able to do that again. The reign of sin in Jesus' experience had ended. So Paul looks backward to Calvary's cross. But then secondly, Paul looks inwards to my mindset. Paul looks inwards to my mindset. Verse 11. He continues, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And if we just stop there, this seems a bit of a strange comment, doesn't it? It seems like a bit of a non sequitur. What have we got to do with all this? We've just been saying that at Calvary, Christ died to sin. And now Paul is saying, well, you also died to sin. How does that work, Paul? What have we got to do with all of this? Well, of course, the crucial thing is that the sentence doesn't stop where I stopped it just now. There are three more words, and those last three words are vital. In Christ Jesus. We're familiar with those words, not just in this verse, but littered across Paul's writing, aren't we? In Christ Jesus. What do they mean? Well, to put it simply, when Paul talks about us being in Christ Jesus, he means that what happened to Jesus also, in a profoundly important sense, happened to us. In conversion, we don't just come into some kind of distant transactional relationship with Jesus. In conversion, we are joined to Jesus in a relationship the closest analogy to which is marriage, Paul makes clear in his writing. We come into this inextricable, intimate bond with Jesus Christ. So much so that whatever has happened to Jesus has also, by virtue of that oneness, that bond, that union, has also, in a profoundly important sense, happened to us. Now, Paul has made that point with reference to Jesus' death as an act of obedience in the second half of chapter 5, what we read earlier on. You look particularly at verse 19 of chapter 5. As by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. So you know where Paul's coming from here, that that we have by nature this link, this bond with Adam. And so when Adam disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, what happened to Adam also happened to us. We disobeyed God as well. We chomped on that fruit with Adam. It was us who disobeyed in him and with him in Eden. But for those of us then who have been united to Christ, the same is true of what Christ did at the cross. Christ at the cross obeyed his Father perfectly. He obeyed to death on a cross, Philippians 2. It was an act of obedience. And we obeyed in and with him there. Just as we disobeyed with Adam and Eden, we obeyed. If we're believers, if we're joined to Jesus, we obeyed in him and with him at Calvary. And so Paul has already used this concept then, with reference to Jesus' death as an act of obedience. It happened to him, it also happened to us. Now he's using that same concept with reference to Jesus' death as a death to sin. And he's saying then that if Jesus died to sin on Calvary, and we are joined to him, then we died to sin on Calvary as well. What happened to him also happened to us. We shared in that death to sin. That's what Paul is saying. But this is the thing. For us then, this death to sin is inevitably more far-reaching than it was for Jesus. I've explained already, sin only reigned over Jesus in a very limited sense. It reigned over him in the sense it brought about his physical death there on that cross. For us, of course, as I said in my introduction, sin reigns over us in a behavioral sense. And so for us to die to sin is a massive thing. It's to die to sin in that behavioral way, sin no longer reigning over our thoughts and our words and our actions. And that's what Paul is saying then. Christ died to sin on the cross. We were united to him. We died to sin as well. But we died to sin in this far-reaching sense. We died to sin's reign over our very behavior. And this is an objective reality then for the believer. Paul isn't saying in verse 11, bring this about in your lives. Somehow make this happen. He's saying it has happened. You need to consider that it's happened. That's what he's saying. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And this is why then I've used the word mindset in my second heading. This is what Paul is concerned about here. In verse 11, he's concerned about our mindsets. There's an objective reality, he's saying, that we are in Christ and we have died to sin. Fact. End of. But we need to take that on board and incorporate it into our mindset, into our thinking. It's interesting, you know, that this is the first command, actually, in the whole book of Romans, here in chapter 6, verse 11. You know how Paul's letters so often work. Ian Hamilton referred to this last week, I think, with reference to Ephesians. And so often then, Paul, he kind of spends the first block of his letters and just laying out the gospel, laying out what God has done for us, laying out our privileges. And then, having done that, he comes to the commands, he comes to the imperatives. This is what you should do, this is how you should live. And so you're reading Romans and knowing that in your head, and you're kind of reading all about the Christ being set forth as a propitiation for our sins there in chapter 3, and then you come to chapter 5, and you know, again, you're reading about what God has done through Christ as a new Adam, and you're reading all this gospel stuff, and you're kind of waiting, aren't you then? When are the commands going to kick in? When is Paul going to get to the nitty-gritty of how I'm to live? Well, the commands kick in here in chapter 6, verse 11, but it's not really what we're expecting, is it? We're expecting something practical. We're expecting some technique. This is how we're to be holy, by kind of following these seven steps. We're expecting some really detailed techniques. And yet Paul's first command here is not a detailed technique. It's not practical in our understanding of that word. It's about a mindset. Consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. John Stott captures what all of this is about in this sentence. He says, "The secret of holy living is in the mind." The secret of holy living is in the mind, not in techniques. There may be techniques that we have to implement, but the starting point of holy living is in the mind. It's about getting this mindset. It's about understanding that we're joined to Christ, and if we're joined to Christ, we have died to sin. I was listening to the radio the other day in the car, and they were interviewing an actress. There's a film coming out, I think, in the next few days called Wild Rose. You may have seen the adverts on the sides of the buses, and I think it's about a girl from Glasgow who gets into country singing and ends up in Nashville. Beyond that, I don't really know what it's about, but the reason I mention it is that this actress, she was from Southern Ireland, had this very strong Southern Irish accent, and she was speaking about all the preparation she'd had to do to play the part of this Glaswegian girl, and how she'd obviously had to master Glaswegian accent, but more than that, she'd gone and she lived in Glasgow for several months just to immerse herself in Glasgow and in its culture, so that she really felt like she was a Glaswegian when she was filming that movie. And that's kind of what Paul is saying. We've got to immerse ourselves in this reality. We're in Christ. We've died to sin. We've been raised to newness of life. We've got to get ourselves thinking in that way. We've got to change how we think, just as she changed how she thought, just for a movie. And now the movie's been filmed, and of course she's moved on to other things, and it no longer matters to her. But for our whole lives, Paul is saying, we've got to get into this way of thinking, a mindset that we are united to Christ, and through union with Christ, we have died to sin, and we have been raised to newness of life. So, step number one, Paul looks backwards to Calvary's cross. Step number two, Paul looks inwards to my mindset. But then step number three, Paul looks forwards to tomorrow's temptations. Paul looks forwards to tomorrow's temptations. Because now then, I think verse 12 makes a bit more sense. "Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Paul is saying, in the light of who you are, as I've just explained who you are, and in the light then of the sheer incongruity and anomalousness of someone dead to sin still being under sin's reign, in the light of that, let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies. You see, it seems to me that one of our problems in kind of contemporary evangelical reform circles that I don't think you find so much in the writing of our forebears, one of our problems is that we haven't really achieved this mindset that I've been talking about. And we're even encouraged to think of ourselves as sinners. We're encouraged often to think of ourselves as sinners. Now, of course, we do sin as believers. But think of it this way. I can enjoy observing golden eagles and puffins and other interesting birds when I'm on my holidays. I can enjoy watching birds in that sense, but I'm not a bird watcher. I mean, being a bird watcher, that's an identity, isn't it? It means you're someone who possesses a whole load of fancy equipment, and you have shelves that are full of ornithological books, and you go away every weekend into the wilds with binoculars and an anorak and all the rest of it. So I can watch birds, but I'm not a bird watcher. That's an identity. And in the same way, then, as a believer, I sin. But I'm not a sinner. That's not my identity anymore. That's not who I am anymore. My identity is that I'm in Christ and I'm dead to sin. That's my identity. It's the opposite of being a sinner. I'm dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Paul is saying. And you see, this is important then in terms of tomorrow's temptations. Because if my identity is that I'm a sinner, if that's who I am, I'm a miserable sinner, then it's not especially ridiculous when sin comes along and tempts me tomorrow morning for me to comply and say, well, okay, then I will watch that thing online. I will tell that lie. I will gossip. It's not particularly ridiculous for me to comply with sin if I'm a sinner. But if, on the other hand, I'm dead to sin and alive to God, if that's my identity, then it's utterly outrageous that I should go along with sin and comply with this temptation. It's altogether unreasonable. We need to get a sense of that then. I don't particularly like spiders, but neither does anyone else in my family, so it tends to fall to me to deal with spiders when we get them. And I find then that I'm at my best dealing with spiders when I'm kind of fueled by indignation. In that kind of moment when you first see the spider and you think, that spider's got no right to be in my house. What's it doing there? And so you just launch yourself at it. And we kind of need something of that then in our attitude to tomorrow's temptations and our attitude to sin. We need in that moment to draw ourselves up to our full height and say, what? Me do that? Me say that? Me think that? Don't you know who I am? I'm in Christ. I'm dead to sin. I have a new identity. I can't possibly do that. That's ridiculous. It's crazy. Just down the road there, the South Gosforth roundabouts, there's that big shop. It was Wickes until recently. It's soon going to be Lidl. And imagine then that the time comes when it reopens as Lidl. And it's been open for a little while, and the old manager from Wickes, he kind of starts turning up there every day. And he starts turning up in his blue Wickes uniform, and he starts kind of throwing his weight around a bit and strutting up and down the aisles, and he even kind of starts clearing away some of the fruit and veg at one point in the store, and starts putting some paint there, and some tools, and trying to interest people in DIY stuff. I mean, there'd be outrage, wouldn't there? The manager of Lidl's would come and tell him to clear off. They get the security men in, they get the police in. That building, it died to Wickes the day that the doors finally closed and that shop was finished. That building died to Wickes, and Wickes has no more right now to have anything to do with that building. And that's what Paul is saying about sin. You died to sin. You die to sin in union with Jesus Christ. And sin has no more place, no more right to come and strut around as though it's still in charge. Sin's done. Its reign is over. Sin has no more right to reign over you now than it has to reign over the body of Jesus Christ again. If Jesus Christ's body is untouchable to sin, then you're in the same category morally. And so feel that. Feel the outrageousness, the shocking impudence, the bare-faced cheek of sin when it comes and tries to catch you. Think of the Russians coming over with their chemical material a year or two ago, and the outrage that there was. And of course, the repeated language that Theresa May and others were using was how unacceptable this was on British soil. They can do that kind of thing in Russia if they want, but on British soil, it's unacceptable. And we've got to tell temptation, look it in the face and say, this is unacceptable on my soil. Other people might comply. Other people might sin like that. I'm not going to. I'm in Christ. I'm dead to sin. We need to feel the newness of our identity and draw ourselves up to our full height and throw temptation back in temptation's face. So may we live like that this week, not trying to fight sin from this half-defeated starting point already, I'm a miserable sinner, but fighting sin from this glorious starting point, I'm in Christ, I'm dead to sin. Amen.